Well, last week, we opened the book of Nahum, and I have to say, I'm surprised so many of you are back. Nahum was one of those minor prophets, and he was a minor prophet, as it said right in that first verse. God gave him an oracle. That means a burden, and it truly was. What he had, it was a burden. It was a vision. It was a vision from God. And God gave him a vision, and he gave it to the Jewish people through him and to us also, but he gave him a vision of what was in store for the city of Nineveh, which, remember, was the capital city of Assyria. So it was not only what was in store for the Ninevites, but it was what was in store for the Assyrians. And we saw that right at the beginning of that chapter, that Nahum comes with a preface. It's a prelude, if you will. And that was to give us a glimpse of God's holy character. Our God, yes, is a God of love, and He has mercy. He remembers His mercy, but He's also a holy and a righteous God that judges. And Nahum described Him. He said what? He's jealous. He's avenging. And we said His wrath was uncompromising, and His power was certain for those who rebel against Him and those who rebel against His Son. So first and foremost, that book of Nahum reveals God's anger. His righteous anger. And people today don't want to hear that. They find that offensive. Maybe that's why, as we said last week, you seldom hear sermons from the book of Nahum. It's not easy and it's not pleasant. It's not even pleasant to have to open that book, but we do that. That's a doctrine, I guess you'd say, that people like to forget. You know, people nowadays are more likely to picture God as like some sort of Santa Claus, if you will, than the creator, the father, the king, and the judge that he really is. They can't bear the idea that God would discipline and that he would punish someone. And as Christians today, many try to reshape the image of God. They make him into something more pleasant. You know, God's kind of warm and fuzzy, maybe even squishy. I guess that would be my term, the way people describe God nowadays. They manufacture that God out of their own minds, really. Their God is whatever they want Him to be. It's whatever they think He should be. And I like what the philosopher Voltaire said when talking about that. He said, God made man in His own image, and man has returned the favor. Think about that one a little bit. Now, while it's true our God is loving and our God is patient and our God is merciful, we can't neglect the rest of His attributes. God is a judge. Scripture's clear about that. And a judge's duty, remember, is to render what? Is to render right verdicts and to render what? Proper penalties for whatever it is. That's a judge's duty. And if a judge doesn't do that, then he's really an unrighteous judge. So God, being righteous, has to do that. God is also Father. He's a Father. And a father has to discipline. How many fathers, if you love your children, aren't there times that for their well-being you have to impose discipline on them? And God is the same way. And there was Nahum. He was given that unenviable task of describing that severe side of our loving Heavenly Father. And through this prophecy, we get to take, you might say, another look at that God who was with the people on Mount Sinai. You remember when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people? He said, set yourself apart, consecrate yourself, because I'm coming. And when He came, in Exodus 19:16, it says, so it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You ever imagine if you'd be there, what that would be like? When those people got those Ten Commandments? It doesn't sound like it was really pleasant. So through Nahum, we come to see this same fury that God was thunder and lightning flashes and dark clouds. We see this fury of an awesome God before whom humanity must remain silent and we tremble. You can't read the book of Nahum without being struck by the overwhelming power and the towering majesty of our God. As I read through this, as I started, you know, when I first said, well, we got to do Nahum sometime. So as I first did that and started reading through it and then start preparing all this stuff, I kept thinking in my mind, I don't know, you may have heard of him, a famous Puritan preacher named Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you know him. He did a lot of impressive things in his life, but he's probably best known for a sermon that he preached on July 8th, 1741. It's a sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you haven't heard of it, you can look that up and read it. But in that sermon, basically what he did is he warned the unsaved that they were ever so close to experiencing God's judgment and God's wrath. And in one portion he said this. He said, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Wow. Well, it's said that the people who listened to that sermon at that time, it's said that that congregation literally trembled and they cried out, and that some of them even fainted at the thought of God's wrath. Well, if that's a portion of what he preached, I can see where it comes from. But, you know, the point of his sermon was that judgment is coming. That's really what he said. God's grace has its limit. The time is short because God's day of grace is about to end. And that's what the prophet Nahum had to say too. He says God's time is short and his grace is going to end. He reminds us that God's grace is limited. God's grace is limited. But we also find, I think it's important that we understand that we also find in Nahum's prophecy that there are instances of comfort for God's people. And so, as we delve into this, it's important that we know about all of this. But really, as we get into this, it's important, too, that we know why God is angry and who he's angry with. So let's take a little trip here. It says right away in verse 1 that God's angry, that Nahum's prophecy is directed at the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's the same city, remember, that God sent Jonah to. And when Jonah preached in Nineveh, that was approximately 780 B.C., the entire city repented, it says, Scripture says, in sackcloth and ashes. That whole generation turned to God in humility, and they received then a stay of execution. God withheld his anger from the city, and he spared the city because they repented. The people of Nineveh, at least that one generation, were truly converted. Problem is, history shows that was a short-lived revival. The effects of their repentance did not last past the next generation. And I think that's a good, just that, if you read through Jonah sometime, even that is one good lesson for all of us. Do you notice it lasted one, maybe two generations, and that was it? You know why? Because they didn't teach their children. Yeah, they might have repented, and Jesus says that their repentance was real. Jesus emphasizes that. But it didn't go past one or two generations. And they were right back to their, if you will, to their old tricks. They returned to their wicked and brutal ways. Some 50 years later, they invaded Israel, the northern kingdom. And then in about 732, the Assyrians defeated Israel and deported many of the people. And then in 722, the rest of the people rebelled. And they returned again and captured Samaria and carried the rest of the people off into exile. And that's the last we heard of the northern kingdom. So it was the Assyrians that did that. They took the northern kingdom away and basically they disappeared from history. And then a number of years later, in approximately 701 BC, Sennacherib, the Assyrian ruler, invaded Judah, the southern kingdom. And the Bible gives us details about this in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and in Isaiah 36 and 37. Sennacherib and the army came, and so he sent his field commander to Jerusalem and demanded that King Hezekiah give him the city. They wanted him to surrender the city. Well, the problem was that this field commander stood before the walls of Jerusalem and basically blasphemed the God of Israel. He said the Assyrian gods are bigger than the Judean God. Not smart. Not smart. And when Hezekiah also got a letter from Sennacherib, the king, and in that letter, the letter to Hezekiah said this in 2 Kings 19:10. This is what Sennacherib said. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my father destroyed deliver them? He's saying, your God is no better than the rest of those gods, and they didn't do it, and your God's not going to do it. Not the smartest thing he ever did in his life. Hezekiah took that letter, you remember, if you've read through that. He went to the temple, and he spread it before God, and he prayed. And God answered his prayer through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah came to him with a message that very night and said, God is going to deliver you. And so, yep, that very night, Scripture says in 2 Kings 19:35, it says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. 185,000. Pretty much the whole place. He decimated the army. Well, Sennacherib was spared that, and he returned home. Obviously, he had to. They took care of his army for him. And so he returned home to rebuild that army. And he returned to the city of Nineveh. And I think it's important we know a little bit about Nineveh, too. Nineveh, at that time, was considered the most secure place in the world. The wall around the city was 7.5 miles in circumference, and it was at least 150 feet high, and in most places it was more than 100 feet thick. And the wall then was surrounded by, they really did the job, it was surrounded by an outer wall called a rampart, and then it was surrounded by a moat, which was 100 feet wide and 60 feet deep. Try to get through that. And then beyond that, it also had a river called the Kosar River that ran under the wall through the city. So the people had fresh water. They had packed away enough food. It was practically unconquerable. At least that's how they felt. Well, that part of that, the reason for that is part of that is would give them that feeling of arrogance that they had. That false sense of security, if you will. And that's why they were out there doing what they do, their pagan, brutal, evil ways. And their conquests just kept on coming. He built up his army and kept on going. And those conquests went as far as Egypt. And as they destroyed these cities, they plundered the treasure and killed the inhabitants. So Nineveh was a rich city, but not because of them, but because of all the plunder that they brought home. And as they were doing this, finally, about 100 years after Jonah, God said, that's it. He said, he sent Nahum to prophesy the doom and destruction of Nineveh. In that vision, remember, Nahum saw the detail, in detail. It was a vision. It was like he was watching a movie in his head. It was a vision, and it had the detail of how this was going to happen, how this city was finally going to be destroyed. Their whole civilization was destroyed. It was so utterly complete that literally for 2,000 years, no one even could discover where it was. They didn't know where the city really was. Total destruction, total doom. And when Nahum brought this, the interesting thing was the Ninevites didn't believe it. When Jonah came, remember, he just said, what, 40 days and you're done? And they said, okay, we're gonna follow that. But when Nahum brought this, they didn't believe it. The word Nahum, by the way, means comfort or consolation. That's interesting. I don't think his message was very consoling to the Ninevites, but it was to the people of Israel. It was a message of consolation. Nahum stood up and described for them in gruesome detail the end of Nineveh, what it would look like. And just like, if you remember when Daniel had a vision, and then there was John's vision in the Revelation, just like both of those, Nahum's vision didn't have a date on it. It doesn't say, you know, 3 years and it's up or whatever it is. It didn't have that. But still, God's promise was sure. His promises are sure. He said, God said, I'm going to make a complete end of it. We saw that last week. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so last time what we saw was this terrible anger of God's. And Nahum used all the words. He said, God is jealous. He talked about the vengeance of God. He talked about the wrath of God. And he talked about God's indignation. None of those are pleasant words. The prophet pictures God looking in anger at Nineveh and the whole empire. God had been patient. He gave them every opportunity to repent, just like with Jonah. But finally, God's patience was exhausted. Now understand, God's anger is not a temper tantrum. His anger is not vindictive or petty. His anger is not unjust or needlessly cruel, and his anger is not random or chaotic. The anger of God is controlled, and it's awesome and fearsome to behold. He's slow to anger, but once he gets angry, once his anger is aroused, it's a terrible thing to experience. And that's what we see in the rest of Nahum. We see God's anger, his wrath, being vividly carried out. Even though it would be 50 more years before it would be completed, it's carried out in detail. The detail is so close to what actually happened when the Babylonians defeated Nineveh in 612 BC. And so the remaining verses that are there show us other aspects of God's anger, anger that we need to understand. Look at the end of the first chapter, Nahum 1, 14 and 15. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Pay close attention to the pronouns there. God's anger and his wrath can be personal. In this case, God's anger is directed at a single individual. And many think that this individual is Sennacherib, the pagan king who wanted to destroy God's people. After Sennacherib was defeated at Jerusalem, yes, he returned to Nineveh, but he was later murdered by two of his sons. Scripture tells us in 2 Kings 19, verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. Those were his two sons. Years before that event took place, the prophet Nahum was given a vision by God that God would deal with that man in his own temple and make a grave for him right there. And God called him contemptible. That word means despicable. God called him despicable. And so in his anger, God individually sought him out and struck him down. Well, again, people find that hard to accept, that God would direct his anger directly at an individual person. You know, it's fashionable to believe that because God is love and because of that, that he's incapable of punishing people. That's not what Scripture says. But people object to that idea that God is righteous and just and that he demands punishment for those who rebel against him. Instead, they would, of course, have us believe that because God is love and his love is then greater than his justice, and therefore that cancels out any punishment. But from a biblical point of view, that's fantasy. It's a myth that people have created. God singled out Sennacherib for this extreme punishment because his sins had increased to the point where God had it and he had to be completely cut off. So God's wrath can be individual. But then in the second chapter of Nahum, Nahum describes the actual fall of Nineveh. And this chapter gives us another aspect of God's anger. God is thorough. God is thorough. The vision now turns from that forecast to the details of Nineveh's specific destruction. And God speaks to Nineveh and he says, get ready. In verse 2:1, he said, your enemy is coming to crush you, Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, prepare your defenses, call out your forces. God says, get ready because it's coming. History tells us that the Babylonian army came in led by Nabopolassar, which is Nebuchadnezzar's father, in 612. And Nahum's vision in chapter 2 was a graphic portrayal of that military assault. Nahum relates the scene and he talks about flashing steel and spears being brandished. And he says in verse 4, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the square. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He's predicting what that battle looking like as it rages in the streets of Nineveh and the Babylonians capture. But specifically, verse 6 is pretty interesting. Nahum 2 verse 6 says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Remember I said that there was a river that ran through that city? Well, it happened that this battle took place in the spring, which was their rainy season. And that year they had an especially lot of rain. And the historians talk about this. And one historian at the time named Diodorus, he wrote this. He said, the river being swollen with continual rains overflowed every part of the city and broke down the wall. Big wall. Broke down the wall for 20 furlongs, and the enemy entered at the breach that the waters had made and took the city. Think about God's word. Here was this impregnable city. People thought we could never be done. God said, you're done. You're completely cut off. And this was years ahead of when it happened. God is truth, and so is his word. It's going to happen. We see this so many times. How many times, if you look through Scripture, how many times do we see this? That God's word is that something's going to happen and it happens. We've talked before, a while back, about the city of Tyre and how God prophesied against that city. And it took years for it to happen, but Tyre exists no more. Because that's what God said. So many times that happens. God proclaimed to Nineveh in verse 7, he said, it is fixed. When God says that, you better believe him. It's fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. If God says it, believe it. Nineveh was stripped and people couldn't believe it. Verse 9 and 10 says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces have grown pale. Think of that as a description of the city and of the people of the city. It's a vivid description of what God was going to do to that city. The Assyrians, remember, their wealth came from plundering and looting where the places they conquered. And now they were to be plundered, they were to be looted, and they were to be stripped clean. Nothing was left, absolutely nothing. Nineveh was indeed emptied and desolate and waste. The agreement between what Nahum said and what history tells us is just so good that some commentators can't believe that this was right. They think it must have been written after the fact, after the thing happened. But Nahum didn't do that after the fall. God gave him this prophecy while Assyria was at the height of its power. They were the big dogs on the block, and he's saying, no more. They're going to be cut off. He wrote this really shortly after they tried to invade Jerusalem. And the fact that this obscure Judean prophet, we don't know anything about him. He just comes, gives his prophecy, and he's gone. The fact that that would be so much detail, and he'd do this in such minute detail of that thing, it's another encouragement, I guess you'd say, another evidence of the divine origin of the Word of God. The Babylonian army described, defeated Nineveh just as Nahum predicted. They were desolate, they were empty, and nothing remained. The ruins of Nineveh were abandoned and forgotten, and they were covered over with sand until the mid-1800s. Archaeologists finally discovered it. It's somewhere in Iraq, about 200 miles north of Baghdad. And all that's there is just some rubble. That's all that remains of this once great city. It was lost for centuries, buried under the shifting sands of the desert. That's a description, that's an illustration of how completely, how thoroughly God's anger works. And when he moves in justice, nothing escapes. The last section of Nahum's prophecy, chapter 3, that warns Nineveh and us that God's anger also is irresistible. It doesn't matter what defenses you might build, it won't do you any good. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, "Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you." Try as you might. Go build some more bricks. Build the wall higher. Build the wall wider. It doesn't matter. Try as you might, you're not going to. You can't resist God's anger. You can't resist his wrath. When any nation, and I say this, any nation or any individual becomes prideful and rebels against God, you know his judgment is going to loom. When God shows mercy and patience and yet we remain prideful and unrepentant, that's when God's anger begins to smolder. It's kind of like there's a dark cloud on the horizon, a storm cloud that's coming our way. You know it's there. And if you think about it, that's a description of us today. Look around. Every one of us should be concerned about our nation. Look at our TV. Look at the films. Look at our sports. Look at our leaders. Look at our national life, if you will. Look at all of it. Look at all those things. We should be worried about the increased immorality and hostility and dishonesty that characterizes our society. I know I am. I hope you are. These sins that are, and they are sins, that are reflected in our national life, they show who we really are. And they show what we need to do. And we need to pay attention to things like Nahum. We need to pay attention as God enumerates the sins, which he did for Nineveh. He said Nineveh's sins are violence, and he said their sins are deception, and their sins are plunder, and their sins are witchcraft, sorcery, if you will. Those are the sins that he enumerates in chapter 3. And he says, that's why my anger is coming. Let's go through those a little bit. The first of those is violence. And that gets the most attention because that's probably the characteristic of Nineveh that is most prominent, I guess. In chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "Woe to the bloody city." It's a city of blood, he says. "No end to the prey. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies." That's a pretty bloody scene. City of blood, what an understatement. It's said that in the ancient world, there was no single city that matched Assyria and Nineveh for all the cruelty, for the extreme cruelty that they did. Their atrocities didn't even compare to what we hear about ISIS today. And if you think about what we've heard from ISIS, they were a lot worse. Let me give you just a short thing. If you want to hold your ears, hold your ears. But I'm going to give you a short little example of what they were doing. Okay? One king, one Assyrian king, bragged that when he conquered a country, he cut off the heads of all the soldiers that he defeated, and then he stacked them up in the middle of the city, like in little pyramids in the middle of the city. And then he took the commander of the troops, and he flayed him. That means he skinned him alive, and he hung the skin on the wall. That's the kinds of things that they did. They routinely, I say routinely, took the soldiers that they captured and impaled them on posts. They cut off their noses, their arms, their ears, and then they burned them alive. I mean, that's how they were. That's what the Assyrians are like. And so all of this, it's just an example of what was going on, what was happening. And everything they did, God says to them, "I'm against you." And he said everything they did was going to happen to them. And it sure did when the Babylonians conquered them. Nineveh was also taken down because they were all full of lies and plunder. They routinely dealt with others with less than a truthful attitude. Let's call it that. There's an example when they came against Judah, when they invaded Judah. They came before the city and they said this in 2 Kings 18:31. They said, "Make your peace with me and come out to me, and each eat of his vine, each of his fig tree, and drink of the waters of his own cistern." Well, come on out, just surrender and we'll take care of you. Right. The Israelites knew what they were like. They knew what would happen to them, and they weren't having any part of that. They knew that these were deceitful people. From past experience, they were sure what would happen to them. And then God also condemns them for their plunder. Remember, their wealth, they were just so wealthy a city, but their wealth was not something they made. They didn't make wealth. They went out and stole it. That was basically what it is. And now God says that their wealth is going to be taken from them in the same way. And then their fourth sin was witchcraft. In verse 4, he says, "The mistress of sorceries, witchcraft, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries." As they dug up that city, they found things that showed extensive superstitions that they had, as well as the sorcery and the incantations that they used on their people. They used astrology, and they used fortune telling, and they used omens. And then they had gods. If you've heard Pastor Sal describe the Hindus in India, that's the kind of gods that they had. And their gods were not gods that were friendly. Those were gods that were to be feared. And so they tried to appease those gods. But that was how their life was. Everything was in terms of their witchcraft, if you will, their sorcery. And so God says, "No, that's why I'm against you." And God says, "I am against you." That was verse 5. He says, "Behold, I'm against you." And his promise was to make them a spectacle to all the nations. Their sins were so great that he promised that Nineveh was going to vanish from history and no one would even care. No one would mourn her. In fact, he ends by saying that the world will rejoice. In verse 19, he says, "There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil." They were so evil to everybody. Their wound was so serious that it was fatal. And nobody would even care. Nobody would even mourn. As a matter of fact, it's kind of like everybody stood up and cheered when they went away. That's how bad it was. Now, I've said, and I'll say it again, that these lessons from Nineveh are meant for us today. When we see God's judgment fall on them, somehow we tend to think we're better than them. We might be, well, we're modern, we're more sophisticated. We tend to think we're different. We're not. We're no different than they are. We're part of the same world, ruled by the same God, and the same moral laws that applied to them back then apply to us today. The things that operated in Nineveh, the things that destroyed them, will also destroy us unless we repent and seek God's blessing. There's nothing that can be said about this present world that is any less damning than what was said about Nineveh back then. Think about it. They had turned from the one true God. What about us? What about today, our world? We've taken God out of everything, haven't we? We've taken God out of everything. You dare not be in the public square and mention God's name. Their tongues practice deceit. What about ours? Have you turned on the TV news lately? What do you see? Their mouths were full of cursing and hostility. Do you think we're any better? Again, look around you. You can't go to the grocery store practically without hearing somebody cursing. And if you saw the coverage of Washington last weekend, you surely heard some. Or at least you heard a lot of beep. They were willing, these Ninevites were willing to shed blood without giving it a second thought. How they treated others, how they dealt with others, really trivialized what it was, what it means to be a human being. Isn't our society today guilty of the same thing? Turn on the local news. Somebody shoots somebody else because, oh, he owed me gas money. So they killed him. Talk about trivializing. Perhaps you saw the march the march in Washington for life. Think about what abortion has done. That's not, you know, when a woman is pregnant, that's a thing inside of her, they would say. And if she wants to get rid of that thing, it's okay. Are we any better than those Ninevites? Can anything less be said of us than of the Ninevites? I think the psalmist rightly described us in Psalm 36:1. He says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. I think that's where we are today. There's no fear of God. All of this happened to Nineveh just as God said it would. But it does have relevance for us. I want you to understand that. It does have relevance for us today. It's all bad and it's all God's anger and all of that, but it has relevance as we live today. Yes, many of us would say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. God's wrath, that kind of disappeared when Jesus came. And some will say, well, Jesus was all peace and love, wasn't he? So there's no wrath anymore. And they'd say, well, Nahum is just one of those Old Testament stories. God's grace is just, it's all over the place today. We don't have to worry about that. Well, I think when we look to Jesus, we see some answers to those questions and see what happens there. God's judgment, what happened to Assyria and what happened to Nineveh, that's kind of a type. Now, we call it a type. It's really an example. It's an example of the final judgment that God will bring upon all rebellious nations on that last day. Remember, it's called the Day of the Lord. It's an example of the Day of the Lord. Scripture is clear that Jesus will judge on that day. The psalmist talking about David, the psalmist talking about the Messiah, says in Psalm 110:6, it says, he, the Messiah, Jesus, will judge the nations. And look how it describes it. Heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. That's Jesus on the last day. And Jesus himself said in John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given what? All judgment to the Son. And Jesus' judgment will follow the same pattern as Nahum, his prophecy. God is pictured as a just God, but he's a merciful God who delays his judgment in order to give people time to repent. But God, just because he delays his judgment, doesn't mean it will not come. Nahum said, remember, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There's a day of grace, but there's also a day of judgment. Jesus, too, is slow to anger, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Jesus leaves ample time for people to repent. But he's also set a day of judgment. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 30, he says this, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The day of judgment is fixed, God says. The clock's ticking. And there are limits to God's grace. Nahum's message is important for us today. It points us to the fact that Jesus is coming as a judge, and the time of repentance is short. Don't mistake God's slowness to anger as lack of resolve. Don't show contempt for God's graciousness. The Bible tells us that God is slow to anger, not that he is without anger or unable to express anger. God is not indifferent to sin. The New Testament also gives us examples of the war themes that we saw in Nahum. Jesus will execute his justice, and he described the way that he's coming in Matthew 24. It says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory." And John, in the book of Revelation, he pictures Jesus' total victory over his enemies. In chapter 6, verse 16 of Revelation, they said to the mountains, this is the people who Jesus was judging. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You need to remember, there's nothing neutral in Scripture. The Bible has only two categories. They're either people who love and are subject to Christ, or you're classified as his enemy. And we need to know, to which category do we belong? Hebrews 10:26 says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Your eternal destiny requires that you make sure you know which side you're on, that you're not on the wrong side of his wrath. You surely don't want to be classified as God's enemy. Nahum tells those people of Judah to rejoice because God has judged their enemy and he will deliver them. And that's another parallel with Christ. Jesus Christ is our deliverer. He delivers us from our enemies. Remember what our enemies are? Sin, Satan, and death. Jesus delivers us from those enemies. Keep in mind, Jesus said what? "I'm the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world." That's, I believe, John the Baptist said that about Jesus. But the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he came to deliver us from sin. Paul tells us that in Romans 6:17. He says, "Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We've been freed from sin. But remember, your victory is not complete, at least not as long as we're living in this life. Sin is no longer our master. We've been freed from its hold on us, but we continue to struggle with us. Think about this. The Christian life is a struggle because now, where there once was just the flesh, now we have this new spiritual life. And that's where the struggle comes in. Our life now is a process of dying to the flesh and living to God. The good news is that when Jesus returns, we will be glorified and sin will be vanquished. Jesus delivers us from sin. He also delivers us from Satan. Remember the name Satan? It means what? Accuser. He delivers us from the accuser. Jesus declared that he had bound Satan. He's limited his power to interfere and to destroy our spiritual lives. The bad news is, though, that Satan still remains a threat to us. Remember when Peter talked about Satan, and he said he's what? He's a prowling lion that seeks to devour us. But the good news is that Jesus promises that when he returns, he will defeat Satan entirely and free us from those attacks. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them," the deceiver, the accuser, "was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they, all of them, will be tormented forever and ever, day and night." And Jesus, too, delivers us from death. Scripture tells us what? The wages of sin is death. And Jesus delivers us from death by granting eternal life. Remember John 3:16. We all know that. Okay? He came to give us life. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever believes in him, will have eternal life. However, just like our victory over sin and our victory over Satan, the victory over death is only partially realized in this age. We still die physically. But the good news is that the sting of death is already removed, and eventually death itself will be destroyed when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus delivers his people from death. Well, when Nahum gave that prophecy to the people, they had to wait for the realization. It was still 50 years in the future. They didn't know that, but it was still 50 or so years in the future. Yet that promise of deliverance gave them great comfort. In spite of this present circumstances, in spite of their problems, they had comfort because God had promised deliverance. Well, that's what Jesus does. He promises us deliverance. He says he's going to defeat our enemies. He has already. And that should give us great comfort as we live today. Even though we still struggle, we know our ultimate destiny. We know the destiny of our enemies, and we know what our destiny is. Our enemies will be destroyed, and we will be delivered. Jesus has come to liberate his people from their enemies so they might live for him. Jesus has delivered us from Satan and sin and death. That's good news. That's good news for us. And it's something we want to declare to everyone we know. The good news. Nahum's not some Old Testament story that, okay, we're done with that. Let's close that and get out of here. It's something that's relevant for us today. It reminds us that God's grace is finite. If those Assyrians doing what they did, invading God's people and taking them away, if that injustice, I guess you could say, God judged that so quickly, what do you think he's going to do for those who reject his only begotten Son? Hebrews tells us this, 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you do that, think about what's in store for you. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing. That's scripture right there. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Today is the day of God's grace. We're living in the time of Jonah. But remember, God's judgment is imminent. Hasn't come yet, but the time of Nahum is coming. When Jonathan Edwards ended his sermon, "That Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he ended it with these words. He said, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation." I hope that isn't said about you people. "The wrath of God, Almighty God, is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed." God's day of grace will soon be ended. And there's only one way to be spared from the wrath to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you fly out of Sodom and make sure you run to Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Then you too will know the comfort and the good news that was declared by Nahum. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Nahum, Lord. It's a tough one. It tells us, Lord, about a side of you we don't like to think about. But it tells us about you and every bit of who you are, Lord. And it tells us about us and every bit of who we are. We thank you, Lord, that in a sense you do put up a mirror to us through this book and through your whole book, Lord. Thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for how you show us, how you encourage us. Thank you most of all, Lord, for your Son, our Savior, who delivered us from our enemies, delivered us from sin, delivered us from Satan, and delivered us from death. We give you all the praise, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.